All right, well, we are back in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Last week, of course, we started out just by looking at verse 1. And as we did that, we were simply noting the centrality of the church, particularly the local church, in God's plan for his people. And therefore, we said also in Paul's thinking and in his ministry. And now as we go on to the following verses, we find Paul still thinking about this concept of the church and giving thanks to God for what has been going on in that local church in Thessalonica. He expresses this thanksgiving in what turns out to be one of the longest sentences in all of his letters. It actually runs all the way from verse 2 down through verse 10. And so, of course, our translations break it up for us, make it a little easier to follow, but it is, in fact, one very long bit of writing. It takes a few twists and turns. There are several sub-thoughts as we go along, but ultimately it kind of wraps up and comes together in one glorious sentence. And yet, that being said, I think for the sake of understanding, we'll do well to break it up just a little bit. And so tonight we're going to look at verses 2 and 3, and then next time we'll look at verses 4 through 10. And so let me read verses 2 through 3, and then we'll consider those together. As we said, this is the Word of God. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless us as we look at that together this evening. As we said, the Apostle Paul, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was used by the Lord to write some of the longest, most intricate, most mind-stretching sentences and paragraphs in all of Scripture. You could, for example, go to maybe one of the most well-known long sentences, Ephesians 1, that begins in verse 3 and it runs all the way down to verse 14. A long, deep sentence that as you read it, you realize it is working on many levels and it is full of wonderful things for the believer to hear and to learn. There are also numerous instances in Paul's letters where he may use multiple sentences, but you find him linking them together with words like therefore and because of this, and one word follows another in this lengthy chain of reasoning that ultimately leads Paul usually into doxology, where he comes out of this deep train of thought just praising the Lord for what he has been saying. You could follow Romans 8, for example, and it will stretch your mind, it will enlarge the heart as you see how he is just putting one thought after another and worships the Lord at the end for his love and the way it binds us to him. There is, it turns out, a lot of gold to be mined in the apostles' writings. And yet you get to them and it often seems like, well, the mine is very deep, right? How do I get at the gold if there's some wonderful thoughts here? Sometimes it seems like it's very far beneath the surface, and I don't even know how to begin digging. And so sometimes it's helpful to know how to get started. Right? How do we get at what it is that Paul is saying? And I think one helpful way of doing that when you have this big chunk of thought is just to kind of read through it and zoom out, if you will, and take in the big picture for a moment and see if you can't kind of get an idea of what is the big picture? What is the overall point? And then when you've done that, you zoom back in and start to pick apart the pieces and say, how did it all fit together? How did he get to that? And I think 1 Thessalonians 2 through 10, 1 through 2, 2 through 10 is a perfect example of that. It's this long sentence. If you just look at it on the surface, it could be intimidating to try and take in all of this at once. And so I think instead of trying to do that, it's better to just say, well, what's the main point? Right, what's the central thing that Paul is doing here? And when you do that, you find out there's actually one word that anchors this whole sentence. There's just one primary verb in the whole sentence, and you see it there in verse 2. It's one word originally, but it's the word give thanks. Right, give thanks. That's what the whole sentence is about. Everything else that follows is subordinate to that. It comes under it. It's explaining how it happens, why it happens, but Paul says, the main thing I'm doing here is I'm telling the Thessalonian church, that I give thanks. As he does that, he He tells them, of course, that he gives thanks. He tells them why he gives thanks. And he tells them how he gives thanks. And so the first thing as we look at these two verses is just simply for us to note that first fact that Paul gives thanks for the church. But he gives thanks for them. He says that in verse 2. We give thanks. It's the word from which we get our word Eucharist. Not that we use that much in Presbyterian circles, but you've heard that, right? The word Eucharist sounds really fancy, right? You mix that into a conversation and you sound religious to people, but there's nothing complex or difficult about it. It just means exactly what it says, right? To render thanks, to give thanks to someone for something. Right? That is, again, the main verb here. That's the point. Paul says he's giving thanks, and specifically he says he gives thanks to God for the church. Right? He thanks God for the church, meaning here that local church in Thessalonica. It's the gathering of saints to whom he's writing. We said last time this is a church that Paul himself was involved in planting. It's a church that while he had to run away because of trouble in the city, he's been hearing some good things about, and he now wants to encourage them. He wants to help them, even as there are some issues to address. A church that was planted amidst turmoil. It's at Acts 17. Again, you can read about that. He faced tough opposition. He ended up having to leave the city because of it. And so he didn't get to stay like he sometimes did for a bit of time and really get the believers rooted the way he would want to. And yet, in spite of that, he has got good news. The congregation is generally doing pretty well. Right? They're off to a good start. And for that, he says, he gives thanks. Right? It moves him to give thanks to God. He lifts his eyes, as it were, up to heaven, and he praises the Lord because of these good things that are taking place among the congregation. And you think about his situation, you say, well, what else could he do? Could Paul say, well, he should be proud? It's not really his doing. I mean, he did go there and preach the gospel, of course, but again, he had to leave. He didn't get to stick around and help them grow the way he wanted to. So the only thing he can do is what he should do, and it's what he does do. He thanks God. I praise the Lord. He has, in spite of my absence, done wonderful things. And it's just a reminder, I think, that while it could seem particularly fitting in this case because of Paul's leaving, the reality is in every case, right, the church, and any good that is happening in the church at any time is God's doing. It's God's doing. It's his work among his chosen people. He uses us, and we thank him for that. But at the end of the day, we're reminded who it is that really grows and builds the church. Paul could say, I planted, Apollos watered, right? But the Lord gave the growth. He's the one who calls and who draws, who changes people and equips them, who blesses the church. Again, does he use us for this? Yeah, absolutely. And that is a terrific blessing for God to use us in eternal work. We can view it at times. We talked about that this morning, the idea of spreading the gospel as an intimidating thing, a fearful thing, something we kind of draw back from. But you know, looked at from another angle, the God of glory, the King of heaven, is saying, you get to be my ambassador. You will go and speak in my behalf and bring my message to people. That's a huge honor. We get to speak the gospel. We get to teach and challenge one another. We get to pray for each other. He uses us to build one another up in love, he says, in the church. Oh, he uses people. But all along, we have to always remember, as Paul consistently did, it's God who uses us to do this labor. We always need to remember Jesus' words when he spoke to his disciples, Matthew 16. And he said to them, not you, but he said, I will build my church. We saw last time, of course, it's God's design. Right? It's his plan for his people all throughout the ages still today. He's the one who brings people from the ends of the earth. He unites us to the person of Jesus. And as he knits us to Christ, he's putting us together so that we're here, right? Different people. Go back 6 years now, I didn't know any of you. Except maybe I just met Phil. But many people in this room didn't know each other some years ago. And yet the Lord has brought us now. Here we are. We confess the same faith. We confess the same Savior. We part of the same body together. We serve and love one another. But this is God's doing. It's an amazing thing. And all the glory, therefore, it goes to God alone. Now, you could hear that and think, well, then we don't ever encourage each other, but that's not the case, of course, right? We do encourage each other when we see one another running the race well. That's, in fact, part of Paul's reason for writing to the Thessalonians. He wants to encourage them. But even as we encourage each other and as we receive encouragement, we always remember, have this full awareness, like any true act of faith or love, anything that is truly commendable in the church, ultimately behind it is the movement of God's Spirit, so that we can say, brother or sister, I just wanted to say, you're such an encouragement to me, and then we can go home and we do what we need to do, which is offer all praise ultimately to the Lord and say, I thank you for that brother or sister, because I know you've put them in my life and you've gifted them. So Paul praises God for the church and for his work. Hearing that he gives thanks to God for the church, it raises an interesting question, right? In light of what he's doing here, saying he gives thanks, what would move the apostle to go out of his way to do that? What would move him to pick up pen and paper and write to the church and say, because of what's going on there, I want to tell you how thankful I am? In other words, what kind of church is a church worthy of giving thanks for? We've seen that he gives thanks, but what about why he gives thanks? We'll go on next week. We'll see in verses 4 through 10, a little longer part of the sentence. We'll see a second reason. But for now, Paul says he gives thanks as he remembers something. You see in verse 3, he says, we give thanks remembering before our God and Father. So something has come into his mind as he thinks about the Thessalonian church, and as he ponders and remembers this about them, he can't help but stop and thank God. And he tells us what that is using, you could call it three terms, some people call it a triad, but this set of three words that Paul always loves to put together in his letters, namely faith, love, and hope. Right? Faith, love, and hope. That's what he thinks about when he thinks of the Thessalonian congregation. What marks them out? What makes them distinct as a church? He says, you have faith, love, and hope. Three fruits of God's Spirit at work in the lives of his people. Again, Paul will mention this frequently in his letters. Many have noted he'll usually seems to put the one that he wants to stress last. So the order changes in his different letters. Sometimes it's faith, love, and hope. Faith, hope, and love. Here you see hope is last, and that'll come up later as he talks about the end times with the Thessalonians. It may be stressed, but all three are important. And they always seem to come together. And all three cause Paul to give thanks. So first there is their faith. When he thinks about a church, something that he will thank God for is if he looks at that body of believers and he sees faith. Faith, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul had come to the Thessalonians, he had delivered to them the gospel in a place where the gospel is not at all popular. It would have been easy for them to think only of self-preservation, right? Here comes a traveling preacher. This is not going well. We're not going to listen to him. But instead, they did listen to him. And not only so, but they received the word faithfully. That they took in the word preached, he'll tell them, as it really is, not the word of man, but the word of God. And apparently they went on to acknowledge their sinfulness. They'd broken God's law. They saw a need. We need to be saved. We can't do that. We're guilty. We have no capacity to bring ourselves to God. We need a Savior to remove our sins. And Paul, of course, as he always did, would have preached Christ to them. We don't know what exactly. Probably the whole deal. Right? Incarnation is sinless life, his death and resurrection, the fact that he was going to return again. And they heard this, and they believed, and they were saved. They repented. They put their faith in Christ. Right? They didn't trust in their own goodness. They didn't trust in any contribution they were going to make. They just trusted the Lord Jesus to bring them into God's family, to give them this heavenly inheritance. And what seems to really strike Paul is they had continued to trust in Christ, despite the fact that great difficulty came to them for making public confession. Again, Acts 17, as it describes what happened when the gospel came there, it says, among other things, the city was in an uproar. It says that a group of believers, they were attacked by an angry mob. One of them drug out before the authorities. And so they were being mistreated because they professed faith in Christ. And yet, they continued looking to him. And Paul says for this, he gives thanks, right, for faith and for their love, of course. Get into commentary. Sometimes you find yourself in the middle of useless arguments. You know, people talk about, well, is he talking about love for God? Is he talking about love for man? For my part, I don't think the two can ever be separated. Right? Not biblically, not in the mind of the Apostle Paul. The first great command is inseparably linked to the second. They never come and cannot come one apart from the other. Right? True love for man cannot exist apart from love for God. Right? And true love for God always produces love for man. If it doesn't, John says, it's not real love for God. Right? So it's best to keep them together. At least that's how I read it. Seeing Paul here is talking about love for God that produces love for man. So when he brought them the gospel, the Thessalonians didn't just sort of steel themselves and say, okay, we believe all that. You know, they weren't just confessionally orthodox, sort of a fighting spirit. You know, we're going to stand firm, and even if these other people are going to be mean to us, well, we'll just resist them. It wasn't an angry or bitter spirit. They actually believed the gospel. And as it always does then, when belief is real, it filled them with love. So they loved God. They loved the Father who would give his Son for them, and the Son who would give himself for them, and the Spirit who would come and take up residence in, well, less than pure vessels, to say the least. And having learned of this amazing love for God, what could they do but love him in return? And having been so loved by him, and love being what it is, it's a contagious thing, right? It's an expanding thing. They couldn't help but feel love for others. I think of them having had Paul come and preach the gospel to them, and he having to flee for his life, but having come in at such risk to bring them the gospel, how they would feel loved that he would do that, to give us this message. And now they were filled with love themselves. It showed in their changed lives. And so Paul says, I thank God for it. He thanks them for faith. He thanks them for their love. And then lastly, as we said, for their hope. And hope, of course, is it's a forward-looking thing. It hope, it looks ahead, it fixes on what's yet to be. We use the word in the world, we get kind of accustomed to using that way. It's an uncertain thing. Right? What's it going to be like tomorrow? I don't know. I hope it doesn't rain. Right? You just mean, I have no idea, but I hope. I hope the doctor has good news for you. Hope everything goes well this week. It all implies uncertainty, but that's not the way the Bible uses the term hope. Christian hope, biblical hope, is a certain thing. It's not shifting. It's not wavering. It's a looking with confidence toward things that are sure to come to pass because God has told us they're going to happen because they're in his word. So here, Paul is referring to the Thessalonians, their sure hope of things that are certain to come. And in context, I think it's best to hear him talking about the second coming of Christ because that's what he's going to talk to them about later. Right. Regardless, they're looking to the future and they're being with Christ, but maybe especially to that time when he would return. There are, of course, we'll see misunderstandings in this church about the second coming, and that's led to some problems. But in general, it seems this reality that Christ is going to return to the earth to gather his people to himself, that was something that they believed in a very real and tangible way, something that affected their lives, something they were looking forward to, it filled them with hope, and that changed the way they lived. And for this, along with their faith and love, Paul says he gives thanks. And as he does all of this, he says, I see in you faith, hope, and love. He notes the presence of these three things among them has produced something else. He says it has produced an enduring service to the Lord. He speaks, you see there, of in verse 3, of their work of, that is, I think, best to say, their work resulting from faith. Your work of faith, work that comes from your faith, their labor resulting from love, and their steadfastness resulting from hope. So work and labor and steadfastness. I'm inclined to agree with Dr. Carey here. He says he believes Paul is referring not to three things, really, but to the same set of actions, just describing, you know, using three terms to describe the same set of actions, sort of in ascending order. Right? It's increasing in intensity as you go from one to the next. You talk about work and you imply This is something that takes a bit of effort, but it doesn't necessarily imply any resistance. And then you go on to labor, and that's a stronger word. It implies there is maybe some opposition to you. And then you get to steadfastness or perseverance, that final word. And that, of course, implies there's antagonism here. There's something you're having to work through now to continue on. So what he's saying, it seems, is the Thessalonians, they began well. Right? They initially received the word. They believed the gospel. They began to spread the gospel. But then, of course, things had become heated. And they pressed on. They went on in faithful living. The witnessing became harder. And yet they hadn't given up. Right? They had labored all the more diligently to see that the word of God would speed ahead, to continue to serve the Lord. And for that, they drew still harsher resistance. But they had tightened their belts, right? And they had pressed on. They had persevered. They were not intimidated. They were not overcome, even though people were attacking some of their own, trying to drag them into court, get them in trouble. They kept going because they trusted the Lord and his promises. Right? They had faith, so they worked. They loved the Lord. They loved these people in their city and wanted to see the gospel come to them. So they labored, though it was difficult. And because they had this sure hope of something wonderful to come, even when it got painful, they could persevere and keep pressing on, saying, there's going to be a glorious end. We will see our Savior's face. That's a powerful testimony to the power of God at work in a young church in a hostile culture. You think about it. You've got probably a small number of people among a larger culture that is not at all pleased with them, wants to see what they're doing fail, and you think it doesn't look very good, you know, from a worldly standpoint. If this is a business, the thing's going to fail. And yet that's not what's happening at all. The power of God is being evidenced in them. No matter how hard the culture presses in on them, they just keep going. When Paul thinks about it, he thanks God. He says, what else could it be? It's not these people. Just as Paul had to leave the city, it wasn't his doing. It's not their doing either. He says, the Lord is blessing you. It's an awesome thing that the church flourishing even under persecution, because the people that make up that body, their minds and their hearts are fixed on Jesus. Their faith is strong. They're not relying on feelings to keep them going. They're grounded in the great truths of what he's done, the promises that he has made to them, the things that he's going to do for them in the time to come. So their roots are down strong in these realities, and the result is they're bearing fruit in an unfavorable climate. You say, that shouldn't be growing there. That doesn't make sense, but it is. They're filled with faith and hope and love, and so they keep laboring no matter what the world throws at them. That's the sort of church that fills the believer's heart with gratitude, right, with praise for God. You say, this is the Lord at work. Look at what he's doing. It testifies to the world that God is at work. Because again, the world looks in and says, what is sustaining these people? Why don't they just give up? Right, if they were just lying to us, if they were in just to try and get something from us, if this was just some, you know, scheme to get money from our pockets or something, sure not working. So why are they still going? Because of the power of God filling them with faith and hope and love. Well, Paul ponders that. He considers it. He thinks about it. He says that's all it could be. And so he thanks God. And would that it were the same here at a Covenant of Grace, and more so, and in Christ Church all over the world. That good days and bad days alike would find us not fretting, not overcome, not going off course, but still faithful, loving, hopeful, and zealously serving the Lord. And it can be. But it can be, God willing, because we have the Spirit of God in us. We have the same word they had. What we remember as we hear that, right? Of course, faith and hope, love, these don't materialize out of thin air. They don't come from nowhere. They don't just happen. They happen when our hearts and our minds are continually saturated with the word of God, and we're praying for him to strengthen us by the Spirit, and we're actually remembering consistently who we trust and why, so our faith is strong. We're remembering what he's done for us so that we're filled with love, We're hearing his promises and putting them before our eyes so that our hope doesn't grow dim and weak. But that's what stiffens the mind against headwinds. That's what fills the heart with this fire that the world it can't extinguish. And that's the sort of people we're going to have to be, right? Especially if you watch the news, right? You're aware. The church is not exactly a highly favored institution in the world today. The culture at large, of course, there are those who are Christians around us who praise God for that. But the opinion of the church has not improved recently in the world. Recently, maybe being in the last decade or more. People are not favorably disposed to God's people. And if we're going to be a church, one of the type of people that continue to press on, then we're going to have to be steeled like the Thessalonians. The word of God is going to have to be filling us with faith and love and with hope. That was the case in Thessalonica, and Paul gives thanks for it. And so he has said that he has given thanks. He has told us why. All that really remains is very quickly to see how. Right? And there's nothing unexpected here, but it is worth noting briefly because I think it brings it together in terms of what do we do with all of this. You see in verse 2, he says he gives thanks to the Thessalonians, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Constantly mentioning you. So he says, as I think about you and what God has been doing and the situation you're in, he says he prays for the local church. So he doesn't just say to them when he was with them, he didn't say, well, I'll pray for you. But then he went out and he didn't actually pray for them, right? Because that's just what you have to say to end the conversation. It's like goodbye. No, he bows his head. He opens his lips and he gets before the Lord. He says, thank you. I see what you've been doing and I praise you for it. In fact, he says he prays for them without ceasing. Like constantly mentioning the Thessalonians to God. So he doesn't say, I'll pray for you and not pray. He doesn't just go one step further, which is, well, I said I was going to pray for them, so I better throw up a quick prayer so I can check it off and fulfill my obligation. He regularly prays for them because he loves them, because he's grateful to God for what's been going on among them. He thanks God for what he's been doing, and I'm reading into it, but I can't help but think surely as he thanked God for what he was doing, he asked him to continue to do it. Do more of that. As you have blessed them, bless them more. Right? So he gives thanks. He shows his gratitude by praying. And that's when we hear all of this. We say, what a beautiful thing going on in Thessalonica. This is the response it should draw from us. I mean, we should hear that and say, well, I want to be that kind of Christian. When Scripture puts a beautiful model before us, that's a right response. I want to be like that, and I want to be part of a church like that. And if that's really so, then we should pray for it. That's where it begins, right? We pray for it. We can do more than that. We encourage one another. We teach each other. We help each other. We serve all these things, but we start right before God. Right? We should pray for God to do this at Covenant of Grace. I pray that each and every member would be filled with and distinguished by an evident faith in Christ. So that we really love him, we trust him, and we hold to our faith at all times, right? Not wavering from what's been entrusted to us as it's more or less popular, but holding to it. We should pray for this strong faith. We should pray that that would result in a palpable love for God and people. So we would be distinguished as his disciples because of the love we have one for another, so that it becomes clear to people around us when we say, I love the Lord, or I love being together with God's people. That's not lip service. They'll be able to tell, you know what? I think they really mean it. That seems to be what's actually going on in their heart. In fact, it affects the way they live. It make us ready to do any good that comes our way. So we pray. We pray for faith and love, and we should pray that we won't grow weary in living those things out, but that we would be filled with hope of better things to come that we might endure. It is very easy to do good for a short time. We can all sign up for a short-term mission trip or a time at a food pantry or anything like that. And I'm not degrading any of that, of course, but it's easy to do something very quickly. But to keep going on, to keep trusting the Lord, to keep loving others and doing good, to keep telling people about Jesus when many in a row have rejected you and not wanted to hear and not received your kindness well, that's hard. And so we should pray for the Lord to fill us with hope, that our eyes would be above just the immediate horizon, as it were. We would remember Christ is coming soon. There is a glorious end to all of this. This is going to be more than worth it. And so continue to serve the Lord, even when it proves difficult, knowing what Peter said. He said to 1 Peter 5:10, he says, after you've suffered a little while, that the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will, he says. We should pray that that hope would fill us. And then following Paul's example, we should be sure to pause and thank God when he does it. Right? If we pour out our hearts, if we pray for this, let's not forget to turn around and remember this isn't my doing, this isn't our doing, this is God's doing, and he should be worshipped. Right? That, after all, we said to circle back around, is the whole point of this section of the letter. Right? Giving thanks to God. And so let's pray for it. Let's ask God to give us faith, hope, love, and labor, and then let's remember to go back to him and say, thanks be to you, Lord, to you belong all glory in the church forever and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, indeed, all glory does belong to you in the church forever and ever. For you are the God who has established the church. You are the God who is gathering and growing your church. And you are the one who will present the church to yourself, radiant, spotless, in exceeding joy. We praise you for this. We thank you for your great salvation. We thank you, Lord, for calling each of us to yourself. What a gift it is. We were wandering and far away, and in mercy you sought us out and saved us. We thank you that you have called us now to be ambassadors for Christ, to be those who speak of your Son, to be those who love in his name, who hold fast to him without wavering, and who live with an inextinguishable hope. We pray that you would work that among us here at Covenant of Grace, that it would be true of every person here this evening, of every member of our congregation, Lord, whether from our oldest to the youngest. We pray you would grow us, Lord, in faith, our confidence in you, the more sure with years as your word deepens its work in our minds and hearts. We pray that our love would expand, that we would be ever more eager and ready for every good word and work. We pray that our hope, Lord, would grow sweet and very strong indeed, that our thoughts of heaven would be more frequent, our longings for Christ still more potent, and that we would desire that day when we will see his face, and knowing that it is coming, oh Lord, we would say, I can endure anything with that day in view. We would serve you well. Lord, grant us then a persevering labor, that we would be diligent about the work of the kingdom. May this be very obviously your work among us, so that here, even in this little congregation, you get much glory for the things that you have done. Lord, yours is the glory forever. We gladly acknowledge it, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.